Let's come before the Lord in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us to this portion of the week, Lord, where you have gathered us together to worship you in spirit and in truth, Lord. We are the redeemed. We are the ecclesia. We are the church that you have called out from the world, Father, and you have graciously placed us into your family here today, Father. Lord, we ask that as we come under the authority of your word today, that you will enable us to have ears that will hear and that we will listen to what the Spirit says, Father, not only just to know you more and to know the Scriptures more, but to know how to live, Father, and to know how to live as redeemed men and women in Christ and to know how to serve you better. We love you this morning, and we pray and ask this blessing, for it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. You have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 9, and as you're turning to that text, this is Reformation Sunday. Churches across the country and different parts of the world that understand and appreciate the significance of this part of church history are approaching this Sunday a little bit different. We look at the gospel, we look at the claims of Christ, and we look back at a time during church history when many of these things were eclipsed. They were blocked. The cross was in some ways obstructed by human tradition, by the counsels of men, by works, and by primarily ignorance. The Scriptures were not in the language of the people. And we look back at the men and women that God used during the Reformation to transmit or to copy Scripture into the language of the people so that the people could read and learn and understand. And as the Holy Spirit would guide people in those matters, they would understand the gospel more accurately. And it was a return to Christ alone. It was an understanding by faith alone, by God's grace alone, ultimately culminating through the glory of God alone. And these things were revealed to us by way of Scripture alone. And so this is a special Sunday for us here, particularly us here at Zion Church. It's also worth noting that on Reformation Sunday, no better character to talk about than that of Saul, the rabbi from Tarsus. We are in Acts 9. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 9 this morning. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if any were found of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And then he fell to the ground, and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And then he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And so he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. And then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand, and they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and he neither ate nor he drank. If you were a believer in the early church in this time period, and you heard or came across the mention of the name Saul, that would have terrorized you. That would have scared you, and you would have good reason to be scared. You would have good reason to be looking for a place to run and hide, because Saul was a wild beast run amok in the early church. And when we look at Saul and we look at his character here in Scripture, we have to understand that when we look at the book of Acts and just stepping back, getting a big picture on things, there are three turning points in the book of Acts. The first one's Pentecost. That's pretty easy to figure out. That's a very significant event within the early church. The third one would be Gentiles in the house of Cornelius and Peter. What are the Jews hanging out with Gentiles for? That would have some huge ramifications in the early church. But the second one was the conversion of Saul, and we cannot underestimate the significance of this character that we look at when we look at the book of Acts and we look at church history. The doctrines that he sought so much to destroy, God would use and turn him around to be one of the greatest teachers of these doctrines. In fact, to this very day, any reputable Bible college, any seminary that's worth its weight is going to have classes on Pauline epistles or Pauline theology. He made that huge of an impact in the early church, and how God used him to write half of our New Testament that we have here preserved for us in Scripture. We cannot go into the character of Saul just from Acts 9, verse 1, without first going into his background. And I think you know me enough to know that my pattern or my custom, if you will, as we go through the text, and we generally stick with the text, and I guarantee you we will today, but we do have to get into the background of this man in order to understand his significance, to understand his background, and the events leading up to this dramatic conversion here. In your notes that you have in the handout in your bulletin, I've placed some scripture references there for you. We'll be turning to these this morning, so I hope you have your Bibles with you. If you don't, utilize one of the pew Bibles that's right in front of you. If we're going too fast this morning, and I will try not to, I would encourage you to take this home and today or throughout the week, go through these portions of scripture and understand a little bit more about this man and his background. Saul, the rabbi from Tarsus. When we look at his background, the first thing that we need to understand about is his hometown, Tarsus. And the scripture reference here is Acts 21. Save your portion, your place here in Acts 9. But in Acts 21, beginning with verse 39, it says, "But Paul said, I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city," or perhaps your translation renders that word, "no insignificant city," or "no ordinary city. And I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." You know, we need to remember that Saul is a Jew. He is a Hebrew. But having been born and raised in Tarsus, this was a major city in the region of Cilicia. He grew in a culture that, yes, he was Hebrew and he was very Jewish and he spoke Hebrew, but this was predominantly a Greek culture. You know, if you wanted to look for Pharisees, you could find them in Judea. There's no shortage of Pharisees in Judea. But the further out you go from Jerusalem and Judea, the number of Pharisees, it gets thinner and thinner. And so for his family to be raised and to retain this tradition of being a Pharisee in a predominantly Gentile and a Greek-speaking culture, it's very significant. You know, just put it in today's conditions if you want. If you were trying to be a very strict Jewish person in an area where there are many Gentiles, you're going to smell bacon sooner or later. And do you really have to adhere to this diet of abstaining from pork? I want bacon. I don't have to live this strict of a life out this far from Jerusalem and Judea. He grew up in a culture where he understood Greek culture. We need to understand that Saul by this time can speak and write Greek, but most importantly, he is able to think and speak in two different cultures. You know, even by today's modern standards, for example, in special forces, all special forces personnel are airborne qualified. That means they know how to jump out of planes and parachute. But they're also trained in languages. Green Berets are trained to speak and think in two different cultures. And that is key here when we look at this man. There are a number of passages that we can find throughout the book of Acts. Saul identifies himself as coming from Tarsus of Cilicia. It was after some name recognition there in one regard. We do that today in our culture. If someone from outside of our community comes here and they say, "Well, I'm from Chicago," well, depending on the context, that may not necessarily be a good thing, a commendable thing, but we understand that they are from Chicago. If you've ever traveled out of our state or if you've ever been out of the country and people ask you, "Where are you from?" "I'm from Freeport, Illinois." "Well, where is that at?" "Hour and a half, 2 hours west of Chicago." "Well, you're from Chicago." "No, believe me, I'm not from Chicago. It's fun to visit for the day, but at the end of the day, I want to come back home." We see that in our culture today. "I was born in Los Angeles." "Wow, that's the West Coast. It's cutting edge." "I was born in Boston, Massachusetts." "That's where the colonies started. There's some history there." "I was born from, say, a city in Mississippi." "Well, that's not only South, that's the Deep South." Paul says, "I am from no insignificant or no average city. I'm from Tarsus." He retains his identity in that sense. That's his hometown. His privilege. Look at Acts chapter 16. Paul was born not only a free man, but as a Hebrew, he is born a Roman citizen. He was spitefully treated at Philippi, in which he was beaten with rods many times. We know from our study of the book of Acts and the Bible, the Hebrews had a law, 40 stripes minus one. In other words, just 39 stripes, lashes. They were afraid that they would not, they didn't want to be guilty of killing somebody, but they certainly brought them very close to that point when it came to corporal punishment. The Gentiles had no such law, and Paul was strapped down and he was beaten with rods many times. And we know about the story of the Philippian jailer. Well, apparently the officials come to them with some news. In Acts 16, beginning with verse 35, and when it was day, the magistrates sent the officers saying, "Let those men go." So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison, and now they put us out secretly? No, indeed, let them come to us and get us out." Well, verse 38, the officers told these things, or these words, to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and they pleaded with them, and they brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. Ancient law, Roman law, is that if you beat a Roman citizen uncondemned, or if you punished a Roman citizen in this matter, whatever form of punishment that you did to them, that was to be done to you. And so we can understand why the magistrates were afraid. They did not want to be beaten with rods like he was. Paul asserted his Roman citizenship. He asserted his rights, and he grew up in a region where he not only could speak and write and think in two different cultures, there was a certain amount of privilege that he had as a free man and as a Roman citizen. We see it again here in Acts 22, beginning with verse 25. Paul is in Jerusalem. He came there. He was detained at the temple, and there was a mini-riot that unfolded, and the Romans had to intervene and try to figure out what's going on. The commander is frustrated. He doesn't know what's going on, and so they grab Paul and basically say, "Tie this guy down and flog him, examine him, till we do get the answers that we want to hear." And it says in verse 22, "And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by," so it's almost as if Saul allowed this detaining, the strapping down, to take place, and then he casually says, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, "Take care of what you do. This man is a Roman." And then the commander came down and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" He said, "Yes." The commander answered, "With a large sum I obtained of the citizenship." Paul said, "I was born a citizen." He was born as a Roman citizen with a certain amount of privilege, a certain amount of freedom. And to be able to be a Roman citizen, it goes back to his standing of a family. His parents probably owned a good sum of land. He was a man of privilege. His culture. He was a city that he grew up in. Tarsus was on the coast. It was a good location for commerce, for trade, travelers to come in and out. It was a city that was known for its schools of higher learning. It was a city that was known for its arts and for its culture. In fact, we have three references in the book of Acts and or other portions of the New Testament where Paul was very acquainted with Greek philosophers and poets. If you've ever heard the phrase in Scripture, "For in him we live and we move and we have our entire being and we are his offspring." Well, Paul is cited as saying that in Acts 17, and he's actually quoting Aratus, a poet from that time period. We may be familiar with the passage in 1 Corinthians 15. Evil company corrupts good habits. Paul is quoting a poet from that region and from those times named Menander. We may be very familiar with the quote of a philosopher or poet of their age by saying in the book of Titus, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." This report is true, he tells Titus. Paul is quoting Epimendus, a poet of that time period. So Paul, as a Hebrew and as a Pharisee, was very well trained in the writings of his current times, Gentile Greek writings. His education, notice at Acts chapter 22, when parents send their kids off to school, we generally worry about our kids. We want the very best for our sons and our daughters. And when they go off to a different location for school, we worry about who or how they might be influenced. I think we've seen a pattern in our community, and we've seen it in the country here. Our kids who grow up in church, they grew up Christian but have never made a genuine or a true profession of faith in Christ. They graduate. Oftentimes, we don't see them in church life anymore. They go on to secular universities, and some, as in short a time and as one semester, not only recant or renounce everything that they were taught was right, good, or true, but some have given themselves over to openly very immoral lifestyles. In Acts 22, Paul says that I am indeed a Jew, born, here it is once again, in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in the city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you all are today. His education should not be underestimated here. He was sent to one of the best religious schools of their time, sitting under the instructor by the name of Gamaliel. In Jewish writings such as the Talmud and others, it's recorded of Gamaliel as this: when Rabbi Gamaliel the elder died, the glory of the Torah ceased, and purity and abstinence perished. We know from looking at scripture here of narratives about Gamaliel, he was a moderate. I may have erred in the past by saying that he was a liberal. He was actually a moderate. He was a Pharisee after all. But Paul was no moderate. Paul was not only ultra-orthodox, ultra-strict, he was almost off the charts when it came to this. He was Gamaliel's prize student. You know, if you were a student in school, particularly college, or if you were a teacher, you recognize fellow students, or an instructor would recognize a student that just seems to be head and shoulders above their peers. These are the students that just seem mature. They not only do the work, the assignments that they're required, but they seem to go beyond that. These are the students that are asking the right questions. These are the students that seem to be a little bit more mature and wiser than their fellow students. And in Galatians 1, verse 14, Paul describes himself by saying, "And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries, and in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." He had a very good education. He was a very gifted student. And I'm sure that his peers recognized that he was going to be doing something or going somewhere, maybe not know to what extreme there. His heritage. His father was a Pharisee, and he maintained that tradition. And it may have been different in those times. Children generally followed the vocation of their parents, of their dad, whatever that was in ancient times. We're a little bit more freer, a little bit more, we have a little bit more liberty here in our culture in these times here. But he followed the tradition of his dad of being a Pharisee. In Acts 23, for example, in verse 6, he says, "But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out to the council, 'Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged.'" Paul knew that this council was divided and that the Sadducees, they rejected the resurrection. They rejected the afterlife. This statement on the part of Paul caused a division by the council where they could not longer proceed with the court that they were having there. It was a runaway jury, and he took good advantage of that. In 2 Corinthians, it's another example, Paul oftentimes found himself in ministry positions where his authority as an apostle was being challenged. If this guy is a real apostle, why is he being beaten all the time? Why is it that everybody travels with Paul seems to get in trouble with the authorities? And there was a questioning of whether he was really a truly an apostle or not, or whether they should truly submit to his writings and teachings as a church. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul writes, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they of the seed of Abraham? So am I." And he goes on further in that text to reluctantly boast about the things that he had to experience by way of suffering for the cause of the gospel and for the cause of Christ. His heritage he retained. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 4, for example, he says, "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." He retained his heritage, and he went even further than his father could have even thought about coming. But most importantly, and this is where we need to look at here, we need to understand Paul's state of mind when we look at his conversion experience here in Acts chapter 9. The Hebrew culture had no shortage of their heroes of the faith, particularly when it came to zeal. We might think, for example, of Jehu, who God raised up in one sense to be a judge against King Ahab and Jezebel. We see the account of Jehu in the Old Testament. Apparently you could recognize him by his driving of the chariot. He drove furiously and recklessly. And at one point it's recorded that he said to someone, "Come and see my zeal for the Lord." And he found every Baal prophet, executed all of them. That was his zeal, and that God used him for a time for revival in Israel. We may think of Phinehas in the lowest point, or one of the lowest points of the nation of Israel. They had given themselves over to idolatry. They had given themselves over to gross sexual immorality and mingling and intermixing with the Gentile nations around them rather than separating themselves. And one man takes a Moabite woman and fornicates with her in his tent right outside of the tent of the tabernacle. God is enraged, and by way of judgment, he produces a plague to move on the children of Israel. But Phinehas sees this, runs and grabs a spear and stabs both this Israelite and the Moabite woman, killing them on the spot, stopping the plague from going any further. And God commends Phinehas and blesses him and his family because of his zeal. Saul is a very zealous man. And when we look at Saul's character, we could characterize him as an extremist. We could characterize him as someone who could hardly fit in the realm of being conservative or composed. And we see that even today, outside of Christianity. We see religious zeal and how it's misguided. Religious zeal is what causes people to hijack planes and fly them into the side of buildings. Religious zeal can provoke people to put vests with explosives on themselves, go into public places like movie theaters or open markets. This type of misguided zeal can cause people with a misguided religious zeal to take their own lives rather than be captured by the authorities and be brought to justice. This is a misguided zeal, and to understand potentially Saul's mindset at this time, turn to Romans chapter 7. This is a portion of Scripture that scholars have interacted with for some time. Some have wondered whether this is pre-conversion Saul or if it's post-conversion Saul, and I would certainly say this is post-conversion Saul. But this may be the mindset that Saul was alluding to when we're looking at Romans chapter 7, verse 14. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin that dwells within me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, and the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Now he answers those questions in the text afterward, but we're not going to look at that this morning. That's another time. But we all know what happens to people who are religiously zealous, but they're not in a true redemptive salvific relationship with the Lord. What do people who don't know Christ, people who are born spiritually dead, what do they do when they're zealous for goodness, but they do not know how to do it? Or they know the things that they should do, but they don't do them. What happens to religious people? Well, if you're Roman Catholic, you go through the prayer beads 5 more times. You say 10 more Hail Marys. Go to confession more. Give more money to the church. In other words, do religious activities. Those things tend to soothe the conscience for a little bit, but then we're back to where we were before. What do the Orthodox do you've ever been in a Greek Orthodox church or a Russian or Serbian Orthodox, you practice what's known as asceticism. If you are willing to deprive yourself of something, fast longer. If you go to an Orthodox church, there's no pews or chairs. You stand the whole time. And the idea is that the comfort that you are depriving yourself of, standing for an hour or standing for an hour and a half, this will merit favor with God. You'll earn penitence. You will earn forgiveness in that sense. We have a tendency as human beings to do some sort of religious activity when our conscience is vexed. We know from what Scripture says that all these things are filthy rags in the sight of God. We all miss the mark and we fall short. And if this is Saul's state of mind, knowing that what the law says and what he should do, Saul also knows that he is not a sinless man. If he did, he would be saying that he is God. That is why in Hebrew culture they have a sacrificial system. These are the animal sacrifices that you bring. You bring grain offerings. You do this to earn or merit favor with God, and you miss the symbolic representation of who these things are pointing to. But Saul may indeed be a man who is wrestling with his conscience. And so how does an ultra-conservative Pharisee deal with the sin that he sees within his own flesh? He sees a cult that he refers to as the Way, and he persecutes them. He sees, and we see this here in Scripture, for example, in Acts 7:58, he is willing to watch the close of young men who will execute Stephen and stone him to death in a very bloody and a very gory affair. He casts his vote against people like that. In Acts 8, in verse 1, it says that Saul was consenting to his death and he led a great persecution. In other words, Saul was willing to spearhead this persecution on the early church, thinking that maybe this might defend God. Maybe this might protect the law. Maybe this might protect the traditions. And maybe even this might atone for some of the sins that he sees within his own life. If you are in this mindset, then it would help us understand, for example, Acts 9, verse 1, and this brings us to our text this morning, that Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord God. This zealousness drove Saul to acquire letters of authorization from the priests to go to Damascus. So in other words, this misguided zeal, this Saul would later refer to this as a zeal without knowledge, it drove him to acquire letters of authorization in the event that they might come into contact with Gentile authorities who might try to intervene. What is it that you're doing? You're detaining these people and taking them to Jerusalem. He could say, I have authorization. This is a Hebrew problem, conflict, and I'm dealing with it. To which extent the Jewish or the Gentile authorities would gladly bow out. They're not going to get involved in that. His zeal and his misguided zeal in this case would provoke him to travel no less than 130 and 140 miles north of Jerusalem. And to, what does the Scripture say here? To find men or women of the Way and to bind them and to bring them to Jerusalem. He had a lot of blood on his hands. And when we look at his life and we see what possibly may have driven him, it helps us understand the state of mind that this man in. So that brings us to his conversion. He hears a voice. And he says, who are you, Lord? He is blinded by this light. Outwardly, Saul has been knocked down to the ground. And he is, according to the Scripture here, he is astonished and he's trembling. Inwardly, he's confused at this point. He doesn't know what's happening. He says, who are you, Lord? And Saul isn't using the word Lord as in God or Messiah, just a title of respect. Some translations render the word sir. And then here's the answer. The Lord said to him, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. This man inwardly now is trembling and he's astonished. Everything that you have done to bring harm to God's servants, everything that you have done to bring harm to his people, everything that you have done to obstruct and to reject, Jesus is alive. He's not dead. This isn't just a man. He is the God-man. They were right. He did raise from the grave. He was resurrected and he has ascended to heaven, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father. He goes on in this text here to say the narrative, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. That may not be in your translation that you're reading. There's a reason for that. The scribes find this passage actually in Acts 26:14, where Saul is recounting his conversion experience, and it is in there. It is not actually in some of the early manuscripts, and so the translators sought to harmonize these two accounts by placing that phrase in there. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Verse 6, and so he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. If there was ever an occasion for believers in the early church to pray imprecatory psalms that cry out for justice, psalms that cry out for God to intervene within human history and to stop somebody, Saul was a candidate for an imprecatory psalm. If you wanted to call in a divine airstrike on somebody, the male subject, the rabbi from Tarsus, heading north just outside of Damascus, smoke him. Saul was definitely that character. But God in his graciousness had entirely different plans for the rabbi from Tarsus. We see in the conversation here that Saul not only understood who he was talking to, but at the point where he does realize who he is talking to, number one, he hasn't been struck dead yet. Number two, a very intelligent question, Lord, and the placement of that word now, Lord, what do you want me to do? Arise and go to the city, and you will be told what you must do. And for 3 days, he is not eating, he is not drinking. The men who were around there, they saw the light, but they didn't hear this voice. And they're astonished too, and they don't have an explanation for what happened, so they have to probably fulfill the last orders. Well, we can take you as far as Damascus, but after that, you're on your own. We'll turn you over to the care custody of someone else, and I guess we can go back to Jerusalem. 3 days, this man has had a lot of time to contemplate and to think about what he had done and what was currently happening to him right there. Notice that phrase here. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. The goads was a sharp instrument. It was made to probe dumb animals. Sometimes it's a tool that would be used to probe a beast of burden that would not submit to its master. I guess today we would call it a cattle prod. I'm trying to picture somebody kicking a cattle prod or pushing away a cattle prod and getting zapped all the time. It's like, are you getting tired of this? There's an easier way here. Just do what you're told to do. The goads, what was it that Saul had missed? Here's what we're hung up on. In Deuteronomy 21, it says that if a man has committed a sin deserving of death, he is to be put to death, and you hang him on a tree. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. This is the hang-up for Saul. This is a punishment for a criminal, a condemned man, and the Messiah. My Messiah? No, not like this. Not like this. This is a man who's condemned and pronounced guilty, and this is a man who's they carried out capital punishment on this man. And they displayed him on a tree and they hung him. That was one of the goads. In other words, Isaiah 53. You have to try and be in the state of the mind of this man as he is blind and he is not eating, he is not drinking, and he is praying, and he is mulling all this over in his mind. For he was pierced through for my transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquities. The chastisement for my peace was upon him. It pleased the Father to bruise him. So he was punished. Jesus was punished, but he was punished in my place. You know, we have a term for this today, penal substitutionary atonement. It was my sin that he took upon himself. And Jesus was, in fact, punished, but it was for my account. It was for my sin. He missed it. What else did he miss? What were the goads? Well, he would have been about the same age as our Lord. We just had an earthly ministry of Jesus. His preaching and his teaching with great authority and with great clarity and the extent of the miracles that Jesus performed. Now, whether Saul actually saw these or heard of these, or he spoke to eyewitnesses who benefited from these miracles, that was another warning sign that Saul had ignored, he had rejected. The cross. the resurrection, the eyewitnesses who were still alive at this time, and the witness of the ascension of Christ. He missed it. Pentecost, first time in redemptive history, the Holy Spirit comes down and permanently indwells God-fearing people, men and women who recognize Jesus as the Messiah and were born again to a living hope, to permanently indwell them and to see and hear of these people speaking of the glories of God in a language that they had never studied or heard or learned before. He missed it. What else did he miss? Well, we have Peter and John. They're brought before the Sanhedrin. These are untrained men, but they realized that they had been with Jesus. He heard or saw of their ministries, their preaching and their teaching, God enabling them to do miracles. He still ignored it and he rejected it. What else were the goads that Saul had ignored and that he had missed? Your own teacher, Gamaliel. And he had told you at one of these hearings, look, we've seen men come and go. They rise up, claim to be something. They gather a following. The Romans go after them, kill the leader. The movement just separates, it disseminates. And this movement amounts to nothing. But if this is of God, you may very well find yourself fighting God. And he missed it. But probably the most powerful impact that made on Saul's life as he processes experience of what he just went through right now while he's blind, Stephen. It wasn't that long ago. This is the guy that preached before the Sanhedrin. You thought you're going to put him on trial. He was actually putting you on trial. He from Scripture, all throughout the Old Testament, reasoned very clearly that we have a history of the deliverer that God sends. We ignore him, we will not submit to him, and oftentimes we killed the deliverers that God sent to us. That was Christ. He looked at Stephen's plea before the Sanhedrin of crying out, saying that he saw Christ standing at the right hand of God. The curtains of heaven were drawn back. And Saul ignored it. And in fact, Saul may have been one of those who covered his ears because he didn't want to hear any more of this. Maybe it was the cry and the plea out on the part of Stephen. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Hold not this sin against them. That probably made one of the hugest impacts on the life of Saul as he is beginning to process what just happened on the road to Damascus. The conversation and his conversion and the contemplation. That brings us here today. This is a narrative, and we have to bring it into the here and now here today. If we don't, we miss what the Lord may teach us here this morning. Number one, God protected his church from further harm. Scripture's pretty clear, and you know enough about Saul's life here to know that if he had in fact arrived at Damascus, he definitely would have been on mission, hunting down men and women, gathering up names, kicking in doors, binding men and women, and bringing them back to Jerusalem. You know, in some of his accounts later in the book of Acts, he talks about how some of these people that they detained, they blasphemed. And it doesn't mean that these people were not genuinely saved. It just means that during the course of being whipped and being beaten, they all have a limit of what they're able to endure and take. Saul would have done more of that. God was very gracious in preventing his church from any further harm. We're reminded of what Jesus said. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. The Lord not only protected his church, we need to remember here that God chose Saul. Saul did not choose God. You look at Saul's actions here, we get a glimpse into his heart and into his life. There was no way that he was seeking after trying to find peace with God. And we shouldn't look at these events here and say that, well, God was using these to prepare Saul's heart. Saul's heart was focused on hunting down more Christians and stopping them. And he was willing to commit his life to killing every last Christian, every last follower of the way. It is God who is the first mover. And the reason for this is because Scripture tells us that men are born spiritually dead. And when we stop for a moment and pause and look at our own salvation, maybe we could go back and look at our own conversion experience. Yes, it wasn't as dramatic as Saul's. And maybe it was something that over the course of time we were able to recognize these things to be true. God opens up our mind to recognize who Christ is, who we are. He uses his Spirit to convict our hearts. He uses his Word to help us to understand what truth is. But we need to remember that God is always the first mover when it comes to salvation. We are spiritually dead, and unless help comes from the outside, we are lost. Saul was not choosing God. God chose him. We need to look, and this should be a tremendous source of encouragement to us this morning. No one is beyond the scope of God's grace, are they? You look at characters like Saul, and we will find other characters throughout the Old Testament and even in the New Testament as well that we're going to encounter here. No one is beyond the scope of God's grace. We looked last week at the Ethiopian eunuch, and we may have been looking at a troubled man. As an African, a Gentile, he's excluded from the temple. You're not getting in there. And as a eunuch, well, Hebrew law, you're excluded from the covenant. You have no place here. But he had come into contact with Scripture, and he was writing back and reading that Isaiah scroll, and Philip opened up Isaiah 53 to him. That man left a changed man. He recognized who Christ was, who Jesus was, the Messiah. He was punished in his place. He believed. Philip gave us a good case for believers' baptism last week, and that man came home joyfully and probably became a missionary in Africa. No one is beyond the scope of God's grace, and we need to remember there are folks through various reasons who feel that they have done so much that there's no way that God can forgive them. Hope is found in Christ. Hope is found in Scripture. Hope is found when we turn to God and when we obey Him and when we submit to Him and cry out in repentance. We need to see here, and we need to not miss this here, God closely identifies with His people. Notice this text here again in verse 5. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Maybe Saul could argue and reason that, well, it really wasn't. You know, it was these men and women over here who I thought they were a cult. I didn't know. No. Humanly speaking, you did persecute them, no doubt. But ultimately, who was it that Saul was persecuting? He was persecuting Christ. There is, and Paul would take this and develop this much later, for the believer, there is a union in Christ that blesses you and I with a position in Christ here. We are no longer viewed as children of wrath, but we are now viewed, because of our repentance and faith in Christ, we are viewed as children of God. Behold what manner of love the Father has given us, that we should be called the children of God. That means that Christ is indeed our Savior. But as the God-man, He is also our brother as well. There is a union here that identifies us as God's people. That should be encouraging to us when we think about persecution or hardship, things of this nature. But this brings it here this morning to someone who may not be saved. We have somebody in our gathering here today who's not in Christ. I'd like to suggest to you that you are kicking against the goads, if you will. God has revealed Himself to you by way of natural revelation. This world, everything in it, this is intelligent design. This did not happen by its own. God created the world. He created you in His image. You were supposed to be God's image bearer on this side of eternity. He has revealed Himself to you by way of natural revelation. God has revealed Himself to you this morning here by way of special revelation. If you look at our order of service, the songs, the Scripture reading, everything in there was designed to be aimed at you here today. You might think, well, you just set me up. Well, I like to think it's a little more deeper than that. It is a plea to you this morning here, if you are not in Christ and if you have not been born from above, my plea to you here this morning from the Scriptures that we read, from the prayers, from the songs, and the narrative here that we see of Saul, my plea to you here today is you must repent. You must turn to Christ. One of the most terrifying words that anybody will ever hear in their life, depart from me, for I never knew you. Those are terrifying words. You understand this morning your eternal destiny is on the table. This is what it says as at stake here. And there is nothing on this side of eternity worth forfeiting your soul, forfeiting your eternal destiny for some temporary pleasure, for some temporary possession, for money or whatever it may be. There is nothing worth losing your soul for all eternity. And my plea to you this morning is that you must turn to Christ. We stand here this morning blessed because of Saul's ministry and many of the other men and women that we've seen here in Scripture. There was a point in the church history, particularly in the Reformation, where the church stood over Scripture, or councils of men or popes stood over Scripture. We stand here at a time because of the Reformation, rather than being over Scripture, Scripture is over us. And when we think about these things, and when we embrace the power and the authority of God's Word, That should be a good guide for you and I here today at Zion Church. How does God want us to live? How does God want us to reach out in our community? Most importantly, how are we to live for Him and to serve Him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look at the life of Saul, and what a scary situation for the early church. And we see Saul's life, and we think about what an amazing God that You are, to be so gracious and to so be so kind and compassionate, to not only choose this man, but to save him from himself, to save the early church from his actions and from his violence, Father, and to not only redeem him, but to use him from being a persecutor to a preacher. Today, Lord, we ask that as a church that You will guide and direct our hearts, our leaders, our elders, those that serve in our church, and as a church family, Father, that we may be always faithful to Your word, that we will be always faithful to the gospel, that we will not withhold anything that is helpful, and that we will contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. You're a good God. We love You this morning. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.